It says the book was shipping. It's going to take 3 days. So if you count Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, should be here Friday, which was 2 days ago. But if you don't count Wednesday, it's Thursday, Friday. Do they deliver on Saturday? I guess not. So Thursday, Friday, they deliver on Monday. So we're waiting for a Monday delivery now. So 3 day shipping. And so we're within, they've shipped the books and they're in good condition, they say. They look good and got 3 pallets coming. So next time you'll all be taking home a box or two. So Tony, get her car in the garage. So, all right, so that's good news. That'll be exciting to do that. And we'll eventually start in a few weeks, start going over that. Maybe at the start of the year on Monday night study, we'll just go through the Brace for Impact book and put that online. So, well, today we are in Hebrews chapter 8, continuing the author of 63 AD, writing to the Jews in Israel, or Jews in Jerusalem particularly, about the new covenant, about how they need to stop looking back at the old covenant, but see what the old covenant was telling them was coming and embrace this Messiah that has come. They're not denying the Old Testament. He's not rejecting the old covenant. He's saying there's been a fulfillment of the old covenant that's leading towards a, well, if you look on the notes here, top of page 1, there are 4 proofs of Melchizedek's superiority, chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. This new priest, which is Jesus, is in the order of Melchizedek, which is a type or shadow of the high priesthood of Jesus, separate from the priesthood of Aaron, which the Jews had been following. The reason we see the superiority of Melchizedek was Abraham gave him tithes. When he came back from the battle against the kings, he offered him tithes. He recognized him as a priest. Melchizedek accepted tithes and indicating his superior position. Melchizedek didn't reject them, but he did receive them with the understanding that he was in the position of a priest of God Most High, the same God that Abraham had been called to Ur, or called from Ur to the land of Canaan from. So again, interesting, they're always an interesting footnote that Melchizedek and the people that he served as priests knew the Lord, our God, didn't know him as Yahweh necessarily, but knew him as the Lord God Most High, the same God. So he was revealed to the Gentiles throughout the world in different times at different places at some level, beginning at creation, through the flood, throughout the book of Genesis, and ultimately through Israel and then to the world, and now through the church to the world. Melchizedek's priesthood was not replaced. The idea there that in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek, he didn't die in the story, and someone replaced him as king. So historically, it's not recorded, so they use the argument from silence that he was never replaced. Thus, the priesthood of Jesus will never be replaced because he is eternal. The contrast was Levitical priesthood would die and was constantly being replaced. And that's the thing the Jews were having that he was arguing. Again, some of these arguments are kind of like, why do we in West Des Moines, Iowa in 2021 care about these arguments? Well, one, sometimes people want to drift back into Judaism, think that's a higher road than Christianity. But this is actually an argument for the Jews of 63 AD because they're looking at the priesthood of Aaron and he's saying to them, you see the priests die and are replaced, and we've had many high priests. They never continue. But now we've got a priest that is going to continue forever. And then number 4, Israel, Levi, and the priests all paid tithes to Melchizedek that day when Abraham paid tithes, because Abraham was the forefather of all that was going to come. So in a sense, they all pay tithes. So Israel's already recognized the priesthood of Melchizedek before their priesthood was established. The fact that there's a new priesthood and a new covenant that is coming and our superior, that's all being said in chapter 7 we just finished. There's a new priesthood going to replace the priesthood of Aaron. There's a new covenant going to replace the covenant of Moses right there in the Old Testament itself. It says it's coming, and it says they are superior. They came with an oath in chapter 7, verses 15 through 19. There was sworn on oath, you will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It wasn't a covenant, it was an oath. We talked about Mosaic covenant being a conditional covenant. It's like a contract. You do this, I'll do this. But an oath or a will is I am going to do this, I promise. It's unconditional. You don't have to do anything but receive it. And that's the difference. The Mosaic covenant was more of a contract, a conditional covenant. This covenant now, this new covenant, is an oath sworn by God to Jesus Christ. It's in a sense one way, and you are the heirs of this will, this one-way covenant, an unconditional covenant. So it came with an oath, chapter 7, verse 15. They are permanent because you can't do away with it, chapter 7, verse 23. And it's based on Jesus Christ. It's not based on how you're going to respond to it. It's based on Jesus Christ, who is eternal, has been resurrected, and is alive forever. So he is the guarantee, it says in chapter 7, of this new will. It's done. He's the guarantee of the will. He signed the document. It's done. These things are no longer needed. Because that's the case, these things are no longer needed because they have given way to something better. The priesthood of Aaron is replaced with a better order of a priesthood. So there's no need for the priesthood of Aaron. The old covenant is replaced with a new covenant. Now, we're not saying the old covenant was wrong. We're saying the old covenant was temporary, and even within the old covenant, there's conversation and discussion and anticipation and prophecy of a new covenant coming that would replace it. So to say, well, we're not going to replace the old covenant is actually to deny the old covenant, because the old covenant says we need something better. So the old covenant is replaced with a better covenant. Now, the earthly sanctuary is replaced with a real heavenly sanctuary. We'll see that today, meaning there's a place in Jerusalem right there on Mount Moriah where the Dome of the Rock is standing. That's where the temple stood. That was temporary. Well, you see, it's gone today. But what it represents, the eternal tabernacle, temple, God's throne itself, is eternal. God, Jesus Christ did not enter the temple. He could have. He could have gone as the priest into the temple, theoretically, because it was standing that day, but he didn't. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He entered into the real sanctuary. So now you have a temporary temple that's not even there anymore, or you've got the eternal temple. And the temporal now replaced by the effective and eternal sacrifice, meaning they would have to go daily and repeat the sacrifices. Annually, they had a system always offering the same sacrifice over and over again, because it really never did anything. It did anything. It was symbolic. It was anticipating. It was representing. It was a means for them to act out the ritual, to confess their sins, to identify their sins, to recognize their fellowship with the Lord in some fellowship offerings. But it was never, in a sense, real. They always had to come back and do it again. Where Jesus Christ is an effective and eternal sacrifice. Once Jesus died, sins were paid for, he was resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, that work is done. It's never going to be repeated. So what you see there is the priesthood, the covenant, the temple, and we'll just say the sacrifices, representing all the rituals and offerings. The priesthood has been replaced with a better priesthood that is eternal. The old covenant has been replaced with the new covenant that is the fulfillment and is totally replaced, and we never need to go back to the old one. The temple, which was representing something greater, is going to be done away with, and there is a new temple that Jesus Christ entered in. He didn't enter into the temporary one. He entered into the real one in heaven, and the sacrifice that he offered is once and forever. It's eternal. And so Jesus is a better priest. We have a better covenant. We have a real temple, and we have a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated, meaning this is finished. It is done. You're in it. There it is. Now, there being, again, this is what we'd say Protestant doctrine. We would accept this as accurate. The Jews in 63 AD were looking at priests that were real men, that had the real outfits of the priests that they recognized, that were political leaders. And so this was a real person, a real tradition. The covenant, they had their whole culture was based on this old covenant. Their from their legal laws to their holidays to their daily routines, the food they ate was wrapped up in this covenant. Their social life, their religious life, their political life revolved around the temple that was standing in Jerusalem. And they were constantly offering these sacrifices and were involved in the worship and offerings on the temple. So to say, we're getting rid of this. The sacrifices no longer need the temple. Your covenant has been replaced. You have a new priesthood. And I mean, imagine coming into your culture and getting rid of, you know, we're going to get rid of the president. We're going to get rid of the Constitution. We're going to tear down all of the public buildings because we've got a new, better system. And the sacrifices, your religious system, we're going to get rid of your religious system because we've got a better religious system. I mean, we would call that an overthrow. We would, as patriots, we would fight against it. Does that make sense? I mean, you start getting rid of those things in our culture, it's like, no, you know, you're going to lay your life on the line to defend these things. And so with that in mind, obviously, I'm not in favor of replacing the president or the Constitution or tearing down the government. That's not my point. I'm just saying that is what this author, Christianity, they weren't physically tearing them down. They're telling them, you no longer religiously need to go over here. This is the new. And the new was actually prophesied in the old covenant. It would be as if the Constitution was written telling you the day is going to come where we're going to have to update this and rewrite the new Constitution. That would give us an opening, say, well, we're at that time. That was just an illustration. That is not a political statement. That is not to just kind of get, you can kind of feel, I can feel in saying those things a little bit of a fight back of, I don't want to replace those things. I'm not going to let someone just come in and just sweep them away and tell me something better is here. You know, it'd be like saying, well, socialism is going to be a whole lot better. I don't know. You know, I'm not going to just buy that. Well, that's what, in a sense, they're saying. It's not socialism versus, you know, the Constitution. But they're saying, you can abandon this and come over here to this new, which is better. And some understood it. Some came along. Of course, their lifestyle didn't change. They didn't have to, you know, start burning buildings or breaking the law or giving up all their possessions, although they did lose them in persecution. But they did come over here and join this. Others were having a more difficult time and were still going back. And so that's what this book is really, that's kind of the heart of it, as we see right here. Now I'm going to read, I kind of reviewed verse or chapter 7 right there. And after saying all those things, he's not done. He's got chapter 8, what we're going to go through, start today and probably do it next week also. And then chapter 9 up through chapter 10 is going to develop even more the ministry of Jesus Christ based on this new covenant. But here we go. Chapter 8, I'll read through it in the NIV. And I will point out, beginning in verse 8, there he's going to go directly to Jeremiah 31 and give you from verse 8 down to verse 12. So what, he got four verses or five verses there that he's quoting out of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. We'll go back and read that today, maybe if we get a chance. Jeremiah was in under arrest, and he goes to sleep, and while he's asleep, he's been prophesying for some 40 years of the coming fall of Jerusalem, and he goes to sleep and has a dream. It was a sweet dream, he says, and it was God telling him, I'm going to make a new covenant with these people. Something new is going to happen. And Jeremiah records that as a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. So this is right out of the Jews' scriptures, is Jeremiah saying, the day is coming where we're going to get rid of this old, and I'm going to give you something new. We're going to get rid of the old ritual that doesn't get anything done. It's because you have hearts of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, where I'm actually going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you're actually going to be transformed. It's the new covenant. It's not just anticipation. It's a real transformation. And so he's going to actually go back, as he continues here, go back to and quote Jeremiah. And there's really, if you look at this in a debate, they have really no argument, because he's using their own scriptures to prove his position. So they say, well, you're denying the old covenant. I'm quoting the old covenant, telling you this is where we're supposed to go. So that's kind of the, hopefully you can see that, and hopefully it did a good work for them. Again, understand, if this was 63 AD, we're not sure of the date, they're going to go into the Jewish wars in 66 AD, and their whole temple, that destruction that you see there that still has trees, that those trees aren't supposed to be growing on the Temple Mount. That's supposed to be the precinct. That was Herod's Temple Mount right there. And those trees weren't there. It's been overgrown. And Jesus says, be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the end. And so since 70 AD, well, you could actually go back to the days of Babylon, but it's been trampled on, and it has continued to be trampled on by and occupied by Gentiles since 70 AD. And we're waiting for the day it's restored to the Jews, which indicates the end times and some bad things are going to take place there. And then eventually Jesus himself will return and set up his headquarters there. His temple will be rebuilt, and Ezekiel talks about that. Anyway, chapter 8, verse 1, after reading chapter 7, the point of what we are saying is this. So everything we study in chapter 7, what's the point? We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now that's a big deal. we do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, priests never went in the temple and sat down. If you look about, remember the furniture in the temple, I don't want to start talking, but if you think about the furniture in the temple, they would stand at the table of showbread, they'd stand at the candle stand, they'd stand at the altar of incense, and they'd go in and they'd stand and put blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, once a year. They would stand, and then they would leave. But he says, we do have one who, and that's not an understatement, that's just not a phrase, we do have a high priest who sat down. And that's like emphasis right there. At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Even though God determined and declared that the tabernacle would be designed and built, the temple would be designed and built by men, it was his plan, but it was built by men. But there is one that was built by God. Every high priest, now he goes on and begins to compare him. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one to have something to offer. So he went in and sat down. Now, every priest that goes before God has to have a sacrifice and an offering. Well, what did this one bring? If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there is already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. In other words, he can't be a priest in the temple on Mount Moriah, because that temple, that shadow, that building built by men, already has men acting out the part of the priest. They've already got sacrifices that God has designed. So that system has no room for this high priest, because they've already got a temple. It's already been built by men. They've got men serving in the temple. They've got sacrifices. So there's no real place for him to even enter that temple. He'd be in the way. There's already people there, already people assigned by God to work in the temple that he had built. So it says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary or a tabernacle that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why, and again, how do you know that? Well, are you just assuming that? Well, he goes right back to Exodus 25. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, the one built in the wilderness by men under the direction of God, that he was told, quote, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Moses was shown something while he was on the mountain and says, the one you make has to be exactly like the one you're looking at. It has to be a pattern. We'll look at those words both in the Greek and the Hebrew. But Moses wasn't just getting, you know, like some little drawing, some little, you know, diagram, but there was some kind of a pattern. Maybe he saw it, maybe there were blueprints, something that he saw that was real that he was going to make a copy of. So whatever Moses made in the wilderness, or whatever sat on this Mount Moriah when the temple was built, was a copy of something real that God had. So from the get-go, this whole thing is a copy. It's an illustration. It's not the real thing. It's giving you an impression of what's actually going on behind the scenes. Verse 5, the priest, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that everything you build, make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. So again, what we've just stumbled in there very quickly in that sentence is you've got a better priesthood in Jesus, because he is living forever and is never going to be replaced, and he's serving in a temple or a tabernacle or a sanctuary that is real. The priests of Aaron are men who die and are replaced. They serve in a temple that is a copy, a representation of the real. And they've got the old covenant. Well, if there's a priest with a temple, there's going to have to be a covenant. And so if this priest is better than the Aaron's priesthood, and his temple is the real temple, and theirs is just the copy, Well, their covenant that they got on Mount Sinai with through Moses was the old covenant that is also a copy of something that has to be better. So is there any kind of a, there's an indication there's a better priest, there's an indication there's a better temple. Is there any reference in the Old Testament of a better covenant than this old covenant? So you can't, you really can't argue from Scripture that the priesthood of Aaron is good enough when there's an oath being made to the Messiah that he'll be a priest like Melchizedek forever. And Moses was told in the very in Exodus 25, you're making a copy of the model that I showed you. And the old covenant, that's a covenant. If their priesthood is going to be replaced, if their temple and tabernacle is going to be replaced, is this temporary? What about the covenant? Is there any reference to that? Well, now he unloads right here. So I'll read verse 6 again. But the ministry Jesus has received, priesthood, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. If this was a perfect covenant with a perfect temple and a perfect priesthood, we would never replace it. But there was, because in verse 8 it says, but God found fault with the people and said, and again, they're going to blame, he's not blaming the covenant itself in this sense, because this covenant was a conditional covenant. Again, I don't want to be redundant. But he points it out in this verse. It was based on God saying, I will do this for you if you'll do this for me, and we will have a contract. It's the Mosaic contract. It's a conditional covenant. So God was faithful, but he trusted and he knew, he was basing it on their response to his demands. And it wasn't going to work because there's a weak link in it called people. So he knew this wasn't going to work, and so he's got to now somehow come up with a covenant that is based not on men, not on you and me. And here's your grace right here. This is capturing the fullness of, again, Protestant doctrine, if you want to say it that way, or Christianity. This is based on men. But it says right here, this verse, in verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, now he's going to talk to Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been warning that his city's going to be burned down, and it's about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And the problem was not God. The problem was the people couldn't hold up their end. There's too much weight on the people. So he says, it's not going to work. This cannot work because it's based on men responding to God. So he says, there's only one thing I can do. I can't just make another covenant with men. I've got to do something above and beyond. I'm going to have to become a man myself and fulfill that end of the covenant for men so that we can have an eternal covenant. And here's Jeremiah. Right? This is Hebrews quoting the book of Jeremiah, out of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. But God found fault with the people and said, quote, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. It's not going to be like the old covenant. What was that like? When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. I had to take them out, and when I got them where I wanted them, they could not respond to me properly, and so I had to turn away from them. They broke the covenant right away, and you see that in the wilderness. This is the covenant I will make. So remember, that's the old covenant. I took them out, put them in a place where we made a deal, and they failed, and I walked away from the covenant. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying the time is coming. We're going to have this new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbors or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now that's what Jeremiah says. Now we're going to eventually get in, and there's four major promises in that covenant, this new covenant that is being said, 1, 2, 3, 4, they're at the very end of the notes. I'll probably get into those next week. But there's four major promises made right there that were not possible in the old covenant. It includes their minds. We talk about their minds, writing it on their minds and on their hearts, meaning I'm going to change their nature. talk about them knowing the Lord. You won't have to have your brother tell you, know the Lord. In this, you had to go to the priest, because only the priest could approach God, and the priest would tell you about God and what you needed to do to serve him. But he says, you won't have to have someone tell you, know the Lord. In other words, you won't need a priesthood, because you'll all be my people. You'll all be priests. Now, he doesn't say it directly here, but under the high priesthood of Jesus, you will all be priests. You'll all have the option to enter the presence of God. Now, this goes into 1 John chapter 1, where you confess your sins. You do not go to a priest and confess your sins, although it talks about confessing your sins one to another, keeping, you know, communication open and, you know, asking for forgiveness and dealing with your personal issues as far as a community. But as far as your sins before God, you go to God. 1 John, you confess your sins before God. You go to him and confess your sins, and he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins. You don't need to bring a sacrifice. In fact, it would be an abomination to bring a sacrifice. I've sinned, and so I'm going to bring a sacrifice to God. It's like, whoa, what kind of sacrifice can you bring? There's only one sacrifice, which is the offering under the new covenant that the priest Jesus brought, which was himself. So the only thing you can do is come in the name of Jesus, and his blood continues constantly to cleanse you, and your job is to get back in fellowship and confess your sins, not go to a priest and confess your sins to a priest and have him confess them for you or whatever. You go directly to God. I mean, that's right out of 1 John. And so that's ideal here, and we'll develop that later. This new covenant, what is explained here, is actually very amazing. The last verse then, again, now we go back to, that was Jeremiah, and we're going to talk about the meat of those verses. But now, what was the author's point? Verse 13, his point was, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So his whole point for saying all this, he's now said, now there's a new covenant. Well, you got proof? Jeremiah 31, and he reads through it. He says, there's your new covenant, and it's coming, and it's here. And so by calling this new, that means this is old, which means it's obsolete, it's aging, and it's soon going to be gone, which is very interesting. Was he anticipating in 63 AD, again, that date's, you know, not absolute, it's close to it, but absolutely in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed, and this covenant was put on hold. There hasn't been a Jewish sacrifice since 70 AD. So this priest, they still talk about it, they're still trying to rebuild it, and indeed it will come back in the end times, be taken over by the Antichrist, and then there is Ezekiel's millennial temple that we can talk about. But this right here stopped in 70. This stopped within the decade of the writing of this book, and so it's soon disappearing. I mean, what does that mean? Here in the NIV, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And soon, in this case, meant, I mean, within a few months, it's going to be gone. Okay, so that's chapter 8. Looking on your notes here, I've got now the English Standard Version, and we'll go through each of these and kind of draw some more out of this and see how far we get. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So in other words, the whole point of chapter 7, what we have just said is you have a priest that's not from the line of Aaron and is not in the temple. You have a priest that has gone into heaven and sat down at the right, not standing and serving in front of the throne of God, but being seated at the throne, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, point one of my notes here, it says this verse begins the theme for the next 2.5 chapters, so this is going to continue. I hope you're not bored, because this is the beginning of chapter 8. This continues up to chapter 10, verse 18, where he, in a sense, fleshes this out or builds on this and explains what is being said. Because, again, this is important to these people in the 60s, because they're wanting to go back to the temple, or they're being tempted in their culture, and he's saying, don't miss this better thing. So he's going to put all kinds of blocks up. There's no room for them to take an exit off of his teaching, go back to the temple. He's blocked the priesthood. He's blocked the covenant. He's blocked the sacrifices. He's blocked the temple. Yeah, but we should block that. It's like, and once you get that old covenant replaced with a new covenant, anything you say old covenant, it's like it's passing away. You've got to go this way. Again, for the modern Christian, the challenge becomes, not the challenge, but the teaching here becomes, for me, is obvious. and obviously for some many Christians it's not obvious, is you do not want to go back and follow the Jewish law. I mean, you should study it. You should be aware of it. It's the culture of the Christians. The Jewish culture is foundation for Christianity. But we do not want to go back and become Jewish in our religion. We don't want to follow the law. We don't want to follow the dietary. Now, you can follow a dietary law. If you got a certain diet you want to follow, do that. If you think eating pork is a bad idea, don't eat pork. But don't stop eating pork because you think you're getting closer to God. That would be blasphemous. You get close to God through Jesus Christ, through growing and understanding His Word, through the Spirit in this new covenant. To go back and say, well, I'm closer to God. I know God because I go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday. That's emotional. You feel you're better than me. You feel you've got a closer relationship to God than me because you don't eat pork and you go to church on Saturday. Okay, you have an emotional response. You have something that is feeding your empty soul a religious activity. Now, I'm not making fun of you. I'm just saying that's what's happening. You're having some kind of a little religious high. You know the feel. I mean, we all have it. It's no different than having a list on the refrigerator of things. I've got a list inside my cabin up there of things I've got to do. Some people call it the honey-do list, but the things I've got to get done, for example, last summer. Well, I didn't get all the way through the list, so I'm going to just change the date to summer 2022, you know, and I'll be fine. You know, I can modify my list. But as I check those things off, you know the feeling. It's like, yeah, I feel good about myself. I'm really project-oriented, so I like to get projects on. I like to have a list, check it off, and it's like, I did something today. If I don't have a list, sometimes I just wander around the house, and Tony knows. It's like, Galen's moping. He's got nothing to do. And it's like, hey, have you considered? It's like, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to. All of a sudden, once I engage in something, it's like, all of a sudden, Galen's in a good mood. What'd he do? He did this. He mowed the yard. He raked the leaves. He did something. And so I know that feeling. We all know that feeling. But you can have the same experience religiously. You feel distant from God. You're just moping around spiritually. Well, if you're moping around spiritually, get in the Word. Learn. I mean, this is the light. But if you're bored with the Word, if you're bored with understanding the truth, and you just feel like I'm losing God, I don't. And all of a sudden someone says, have you considered a diet? Have you considered following the Jewish dietary laws? Like, no, it's like you'll feel real close to God. Have you considered, you shouldn't be worshiping on Sunday, you should be worshiping on Saturdays. And all of a sudden there's going to be this kick. All of a sudden it's like now you feel like you're doing, I'm closer to God. I'm eating the food He told me to eat, not eating the food He told me not to. I'm going to church on Saturday. I'm saying Yeshua instead of Jesus. And so now it's like that's closer to the original name. It's like, and you can hear this coming. You can hear this coming like a freight train when someone's coming and they're like, you know, and they start using terminology, trying to be a little more original. And it's like, it's okay. Some of them will grow right through it because we all go through pendulums of, you know, getting too far this way or this way. And some will come over here and they'll mess around with that for a little bit and then they'll swing back and they'll continue in the truth. Others, of course, they shipwreck their faith, which then you wonder if they even had faith at all. They're just looking for a religious experience. So, and again, you can't judge someone's heart. But this is, for me, this kind of teaching right here is just slamming the door shut on going back. Now, you can, again, I've studied the Feast of Israel, and I wish I understood them more. If you want to celebrate the feast, recognize the Feast of Israel, they have a historical reference, but they also have a prophetic element to them. You know, like the Feast of Tabernacles is when the Lord dwells with us in the millennium. I mean, it's going to have an ultimate, everything has an ultimate fulfillment. So to go back and recognize those and say, well, this is, I'm looking forward to this, or understand them, that's more academic. That's more study. That's more trying to gain insight into the Word of God, into the plan of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But to base your relationship on it and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles because this makes me closer to God, if you're learning more about God because you're studying these things, that's fine. But if you think you're replacing Jesus Christ with the Feast of Tabernacles, you are in error, and you are in a sense blaspheming, and you're, well, that the writer of Hebrews is going to be warning them about those things. Okay, so chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point of what we're saying is this. We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And point 2. The point of what we're saying literally means now a summary over the things being said. He's summing it up. The author said all that he said to get to this topic and explain it. So he's not just jumping in. And this is a good example of if you've got time. I mean, he calls this book at the end. He said, I've written you this short letter of exhortation. And then you read it, it's like 13 chapters. I mean, it's one of the longer books in the New Testament. And so this is taking time. But instead of just coming in and saying, you all are stupid and ignorant, the truth is over here, and then walking away, he's actually taking some time and going, okay, now this is what you think. This is the priesthood, but this is the real priesthood. Here's the scriptures. There's an oath in the book of Psalms that says there's a better priesthood coming. There's a temple, a better temple than what you've got. Even Moses was told, follow the pattern that he showed you. This is a copy. This is not even the real temple. And then the covenant. Jeremiah himself says there's a new covenant coming. The old covenant was anticipating a new covenant. So he's taking his time checking off all their questions so that they can go, okay, they can think and they can come over, make their decision, and confidently embrace what we'd say Christianity. So he's doing a nice service. That's why it's kind of long and drawn out. If he's trying to hit every one of their arguments as a good, loving communicator, that's what he's doing. So again, the author's been saying the topic to explain. Okay, I'm reading this right here. Now in summary, the author's going to now explain two important things. What our high priest is offering. So, you know, we're going to have the high priest. Now he's going to explain what is he offering and where our high priest is performing his duties. And that's what's going to be coming up in these next chapters is this. He's going to have the heavenly temple. We've got the high priest of Melchizedek, which is that Christ is fulfilling that. Now he's gone to heaven. He's going to go to the better temple, and he's going to be offering himself. And that's where you're going to get into trouble. He's gone, okay, I recognize the priesthood. I recognize the temple, but I'm going to go do these rituals. It's like, no. He's offered himself. The blood of Christ has been offered. You can't come back and replace it with your own works. And so he's moving through it very slowly, systematic. And point D, this begins to explain where our high priest is serving. He's in the throne room of the majesty in heaven. Now, point three, interesting, and I don't think I'm making too big of a deal about this. Seated at the right hand. This has already been stated in chapter 1, verse 3, but now we know what is not clear in chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, it talks about the Son being seated at the right hand, has entered the most holy place, or however you want to say those verses. Going back to set a stage for this, whenever you see angels before the throne of God, if it's the cherubim or whatever, they're always standing. Even Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of the Lord. Meaning he stands at attention, being given directions. The priests, when they would enter the temple, they would stand, like I said before. So there, no one ever sat down in front of God. I mean, you do not see people sitting down in front of God. Now again, if you go back in Abraham eating with the Lord, were they like sitting down or like this? But in the worship sense, in the tabernacle sense, everyone is standing. But all of a sudden, you're going to have a priest who's going to go into the presence of the Most High and have the audacity to sit down, but not just sit down, but sit down at his right hand. It's like, well, here we are. It's like, oh, do you know what you just did? You sat down on the throne of God right beside him. It's like, yep, and that's where I'm at for you. It's like, that's where your high priest is not serving in a temple, like standing before God, although he's going to use that's where he's going to minister, but his ministry is done seated by God, as God, having fulfilled everything that needs to be done. So there's no work to be done. And so here's the verses now so far in Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 2. The question, why is he seated in heaven? The answer, he is serving as our high priest. So chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is, then there's some more words, and there's, I skip some. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So right there. It doesn't tell you what was going on specifically, but after it says, the book begins, chapter 1, verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, after he had provided the offering, he sat down. It's done. And that's your priest. He's made the offering, and he sat down. The book begins like that. Chapter 8, verse 1, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Notice all these references in Hebrews where there's reference of sit down or he sat down. somewhere in the context is he already provided the offering. So he is the reason he is seated is he's already provided the sacrifice, and there's no longer any work as the high priest to offer sacrifice. It's done. It's just now the application of that work. Chapter 10, verse 12, it's coming up. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So again, a third time, him sitting down is connected to him offering something for sin. Chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the book ends in chapter 12, verse 2. We got another chapter 13 coming, but it ends with him, Jesus, saying very specifically, he endured the cross, he did the work, and then sat down. So now it makes it very clear, he was the priest offering the sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world, and now he has sat down. So when we begin chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now the point of what we are saying is this, in summary of what's been said in chapter 7, we have a high priest, such a high priest, one that is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I mean, that's the point. It's like you have someone that is sitting, not just serving, but is sitting, not sitting in the temple. Now, the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple. That's just in passing. He's going to be seated in the temple, which is interesting. They're going to be, the Jews are going to rebuild the temple at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, halfway through, apparently at the 3.5-year mark. Paul and John and Jesus, Daniel, all talk about it. And then he's going to be seated. Now, is he actually going to be seated in the temple? I mean, if you go back and remember those references, he's going to be set up in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. So he's actually going to go fulfill this in the Antichrist way of sitting in the temple of God like he is the priest before God, like he is Jesus Christ. But he's using man's temple to do it. Now, again, that's off subject, but it's interesting. He's going to try to imitate that. And then Psalm chapter 110, this is where the oath comes from. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what that would be saying is, if we put that in context with our chronological events, the Lord is going to become a man. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross, serving as the priest for the sacrifice of the eternal blood of the covenant as he makes the new covenant, referred to the disciples at the Last Supper. Upon his resurrection, he's going to ascend to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God. And this says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So now, where are we at in this timeline? He's already become a man, Christmas story. He's already died and been resurrected, the Easter story, the sacrifice has been paid. He's ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. Where are we at in the chronology of scriptural history? We're at that point now where Jesus is going to be seated at the right hand of God until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We are in the process of what we'd call the victorious proclamation, where the high priest, the Son of God, is seated, having achieved the victory. He's offered the sacrifice for mankind. He's defeated the enemies of God as far as the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and is seated there. And now the rest of history is nothing more than God just conquering the rest of history, the rest of humanity, the rest of the spiritual kingdoms, and bringing them into submission to the Son, of which he's going to give everything to, and they're going to be the footstool for his throne. So we ourselves, again, that doesn't mean we're living in the best times of our life now, because hopefully the kingdom age is the best time of our life, but we are living in a victorious procession of where God is continuing to just enforce the rule of his Son. Now, if you're if you'd be Reformation theology, or typical Reform theology, the church would be then through Jesus Christ conquering the world, bringing everybody in submission, not physically, but in proclaiming the gospel, and eventually the whole world will come to Christ. That would be Reform theology, amillennial type teaching. Or if you're more like what I would think, evangelical would say possibly, it's more of a premillennial, is we're progressing and we're setting up the stage where Jesus Christ will himself come back and defeat his enemies and set up his kingdom. And that's what's taking place right here. So we're in that time where we're waiting for the kingdoms to be brought into submission by the Son of God. And that's Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and going with all the other references, sit at my right hand, has to be in reference to after this priest has already offered himself as a sacrifice. So he's offered the sacrifice, ascended to heaven, and is sitting at his right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool. And that's where we're at. We're now in that process of the enemies becoming the footstool, or is progressing through. Before the actual coming of the Lord and his subjecting the nations, is this what we call the church age, where we offer the gospel to all nations, the good news. Promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, all nations will be blessed through you. I mean, you're going to produce, not because you or not by you, but through you. I'm going to bring the Messiah, this priest, through the Jews. He's going to pay the sacrifice, be seated at the right hand of God, and the good news is going to go to all the nations. It's going to come through the Messiah. That's kind of where we're at right now. Okay, chapter 8, verse 2. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent of the Lord, set up, not by man. Let me read this in context. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place. There's his ministry, his service in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not by man, or not man. So he is ministering while he's seated. And so there's some kind of ministry, and we see that his blood in 1 John continually cleansing us. We see last week he's continually interceding for us. Now again, does that mean he's constantly praying for us, or is that referring to his life that is always existing, continuing to pump life into us, that his existence is helping our existence to grow and continue? But that's part of his ministry, as he's sitting there, his blood continually cleansing us, his life continually interceding and bringing us life. I mean, do you picture him walking around lighting candles, you know, burning incense? I mean you can, but more of the ideal is he's seated, and these things are happening because his sacrifice has been done. His life has been given, and we're in this covenant. It's a flow of his life that's taking place. Now, we do see in Revelation, in those the first three chapters, where he's walking among the candlestands that are set before the Lord. So it may be that if those lampstands are churches, he may be tending to the churches. And so, again, we're talking in an eternal sense, outside of time. I mean, a lot, you know, like a little child could ask, you know, how can God answer all the prayers? If everybody in the whole world is praying at the same time, how can he hear all the prayers? It's like, that's a fair question, you know, as a child. But the ideal is it's eternal, that the time breaks down. There's no, he can be many places. He, in that sense, he can still be in the days of Abraham or Noah, or, you know, where is he at? He can intervene anywhere in history because it's all open before him, time travel. don't get too far with that, but that's, you know. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent of the Lord, set up, not by man. So he's now in the true tent. Now that's interesting, because I'm wanting a little more definition of what is this throne, what does this temple look like. Here it's called a tabernacle or a tent, the true. So the writer is saying Moses had a tabernacle or a tent in the wilderness. Jesus now has gone into heaven, into the true tent. And it's like, I mean, for me, right, tent. I mean, we go to heaven, here's the tent of the Lord. It's like a little tabernacle staked out. It's like, again, obviously it's bigger and more glorious than that, but it's just, it's interesting that's the word that he's using, just making this comparison. But this tent, I think if you begin building on this, I mean, this is going to be an eternal temple. But he calls it a tent, a tabernacle, a temple, a sanctuary. So there's just some questions I've got is, what does this look like? Moses was showing something. We'll look at that here in a minute. Okay. Point, that's all just saying. Point one underneath that, the contrast is made between the true and or real temple, tabernacle, and the shadow of the image tabernacle. Again, I point out, he's using the word tabernacle or tent, but he's not using the word a temple. Because in his day, the temple was standing right there. Why does he not say temple? Why does he say tabernacle or tent? Why does he refer to the wilderness experience instead of right there, you're looking at the temple? Why does he avoid that, or why does he choose that? There's maybe some reason for that. The difference is between God's sanctuary and man's sanctuary. The point is, one was made by men, one was made by God in eternity past. Chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now that here it comes. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. His point here is, if you are a priest, You can't be a priest unless you're going to have some kind of a gift or offering. He says the very definition of priest means you're bringing a gift or an offering to God. So if this priest has gone into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God in the real temple, what did he bring? What is his offering? What gift did he bring? And chapter 9, we'll spend the time developing these offerings. So after we get through chapter 8, this is really setting up chapter 9. The offering is going to be himself, his body, his blood is going to be the once for all sacrifice. And then they're going to be warned. If you scorn this gift, if you scorn the blood of the Lord, there's no hope for you. There's no option. There's no ritual. There's nowhere to run if you walk away from this. This is the only real offering there is. So that's kind of setting the stage right there. Again, chapter 8, verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. Chapter 8, verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And that's a good point. That's not saying Jesus chose not to be a priest. That's saying Jesus would actually violate this entire principle if he went into the temple and acted like a priest. Not because it's against the law. It's because of a higher principle. His priesthood is not Aaron's priesthood. His offerings are not animal offerings, or his gifts are not poor offerings or grain offerings. And his temple is not made by man. So for Jesus to say, I'm going to come in here and fulfill my ministry in this temple, I mean, he had no desire to do that. In fact, it would have been a violation of his very existence, because his priesthood is not Aaron. It's in the order of Melchizedek. It's an eternal priesthood. His gifts and offerings are not animals. They're himself, his own life, his own blood. And his place where he's going to be serving is in heaven. It's in the heavenly temple. So he doesn't even fit. We're comparing apples and oranges. These guys are the oranges, and Jesus is the apple. So in other words, say, well, he can't go in there and do that. He can't do that. It's not even his ministry. He has to offer human blood, his own blood. There's no place for that in this temple. He has to be in the line of Aaron. He's not. He's in the line of Judah. He has to do it in the eternal heavenly temple. This would be nothing. So this temple is not even capable of handling the presence of the Lord, his offering, or his being seated in the presence of God. So again, don't think that, you know, he had to come up with, it's not like, well, he's not qualified, so he's got to come up with another plan. This was a shadow of the real plan. And so there's not even any, because they wouldn't let him go into this temple, he had to go somewhere else. Now, he didn't even want to go into this temple, because this could not handle what he was offering. It was a different covenant. It was a different ritual. It was all symbolic of something. He was too real for this. He was real. His sacrifice was eternal. His life is eternal. And now he's in the eternal temple. So now, chapter 8, verse 4 again. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. In fact, he wasn't, since there are priests who offer gifts according to law. They're already doing it correctly. According to the law, they're already doing it correctly. So for him to enter would be a violation of the law. The only thing in the law that would benefit his priesthood is like Psalm 110, Jeremiah 31, saying there's a new priesthood coming, there's a new covenant coming, there's a new sacrifice coming. Ah, so this was temporary. This just told you this new was going to be revealed. Okay. Yeah, Jesus was a simple layman when compared to the temple priest. And number two, even the Qumran community had priests from the line of Aaron as a teacher. So the Qumran community that was out in the wilderness by the Dead Sea, and there have been some recent discoveries as they've excavated that and tried to put pieces together. There's several things. Again, this is off subject, but I'll throw this out here. Qumran, you know what I'm talking about, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? Guy got some pictures somewhere. Some of the things that were missing was there was no residences. You know, there's a lot of places, large meeting rooms. There's places where people could sit and eat. You know, there's scribal rooms where they would have scriptoriums, where they had copy. So those Dead Sea Scrolls, they know where they are copied. They found ink wells where they dipped their pens in, and there's benches that they've been excavated. A lot of mikvahs where they dip down in the water, step down in the water, be washed. So a lot of ceremonial things. But what they're missing is, like, you know, graveyards and women. Women were not part of the community. And there was no homes. So I guess it's just men going to work all the time. They just work. It's like, you know, so it's like, and everything was always a community. Like, they're always in groups. And what, again, this is off subject, but what they've come to now a conclusion, this just recently, last year or so, is that this was a, there's people that would maintain it, but they'd given up, this is kind of annoying, they'd given up on the temple in Jerusalem. They called it corrupt. I mean, the priesthood was a waste. And that's clearly done in scripture and in history. And so they'd gone away out of the wilderness, but what they'd do is it was a place of a pilgrimage. They would visit. They'd go like at some kind of a, you know, the feast or whatever. They would go out there and they would meet. They would pray. They would study the scriptures that they were preserving. It was a place, kind of a retreat, if you could say it that way. And then you could read about this, get more accurate information. And then they would then disperse, and they'd come out maybe seasonally, come out there in groups if it be waves. Instead of having a pilgrimage to the feast in Jerusalem, they take a pilgrimage away from this mess out into the Qumran community and revive themselves with scripture and anticipate what was coming. And they're doing a lot of exegetical work on the scriptures and copying the scriptures, and you see that. And there's very strict rules for the community on how they lived when they're in each other's group. Talks about, you know, no laughter, things like this, which is interesting. It's like, is that the way you're going to live your entire life? Or is this going to be the way you live during these ceremonies, these gatherings together? So kind of gives a little more of a, you know, when they excavate, like, this is a strange place, and there's things that are missing that should be in this huge community, especially no women, because it's like, how were they plan on never, they're just going to die out in a generation? What are they planning on doing? And so maybe they would come as men and meet, and then they would disperse and go back to their homes, and they'd come, they're members of the Essene community. Nonetheless, that's just interesting. But nonetheless, the Qumran community, they had teachers out there, but remember, the Levites from the line of Aaron were the teaching tribe. They were the ones that were scattered throughout Israel. If you see a map of Israel, they would have all the tribes, but there'd be Levitical cities in all throughout the land, and that's where the Levites would live. So every tribe would have to come to Jerusalem to worship during the seasonal holidays. It'd be Passover or Feast of Tabernacles. But in their own territory, they would have cities where it would be like basically Bible schools. They'd be like, the Levites would live there, and they would then supposed to teach the people the word of God, teach them the law. So you could have in your own community teachers, but you'd go down to the temple, the place of worship. Eventually, that was replaced with, by Ezra and the people coming back from Babylon, by the synagogue. See, we wouldn't have synagogues in the Old Testament. Synagogues began to develop after they came back from Babylon as teaching centers for the people, for the Levites to teach. And so even in the days of Jesus, during the Qumran community, during the first century AD, these teachers that were out at Qumran, they were in the line of Aaron. They were matching up with the Levites, the principle of the Levites. Nonetheless, that has nothing to do with anything, I don't think. Chapter 8, verse 5. They serve, right, I'm going to read verse 8, 4 again. Now, if we're on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. There are gifts, they're busy working in the temple. They, these priests, these earthly priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. There it is. Now, that's a flat-out New Testament statement that you would accept as authentic. The temple, the tabernacle, was a copy or a shadow of the heavenly reality. Now, you would accept that right now because you're a Christian reading New Testament documents. But he's making that statement to people that have, in a sense, are on the fence with Christianity, and they're not just going to accept that because he says it's a copy and shadow of heavenly things. So he's got to get backup. He's got to go where? He's got to go to the Old Covenant and find the scripture. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, now this might be why he keeps talking about the tent or the tabernacle, because he wants to use this verse. Because maybe he doesn't have a verse like this when Solomon built the temple. You know, David kind of laid out the plans or whatever, and maybe there's not a direct connection, although God inhabited. He's got a direct verse to the tabernacle, right here. Moses was about to erect the tent. He was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that is shown you on the mountain." So Moses went up on the mountain, received the law, spoke with God, and then was given step-by-step details, measurements on everything that was going to go in the tabernacle, how big things were, the measurements. And he was told, look at this pattern that was shown you on the mountain and do it exactly like the same. So his reference for saying the temple is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things is this right here. Moses was even showing a pattern. He was showing, well, let's look at the word. Here we go. First of all, let's go at the bottom. Go to number 10, point 10 of those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10. Go to the Hebrew word first, Exodus 25, 9. We'll go back and read it here in just a moment. Exodus 25, 9. In the Hebrew language, the word pattern comes from the word tabneath, meaning construction, pattern, or figure. So Moses was showing a construction, and we know from other references, the temple, not built by human hands, but built by the Lord himself. So it could be a construction, or it can be said a pattern. The construction that he was shown was going to be the pattern for what he was going to do, or it means construction, pattern, or figure. So Moses was shown in the Hebrew a construction, we would know from other verses, built by God, that was his pattern or a figure of what he was supposed to come down and copy in the wilderness. So there is this, it's not just a map, it's not just a drawing, it's something absolute. Now, that's the Hebrew word from Exodus 25:9. The writer in Hebrews takes that word from the Hebrew and takes it into the Greek, and from tabneath, which we just read the meaning from, he used the word topos, or in this case, typon, and it means typically is the original meaning, or is a translation. Originally it meant the mark of a blow, and then it meant a stamp struck by a die. So if you're going to have like a little image on the end of a, you're going to make an image, and you'd hit it and leave the image in a coin, like you're marking coins, it would be that mark that was left. It is used to say a figure, a copy, a pattern, an image, a model, a type, or something that's prefiguring something. So he's saying Moses was shown a pattern, a figure, a copy, an image, a pattern, a model, a type, something prefiguring something else. He was shown this, and he was supposed to make that exactly like what he saw. So that's the Old Testament reference to Moses made the tabernacle, yes. But understand, it was a shadow, it was a copy, it was a pattern of something that he actually saw that had been a construction made by God that served as a pattern for this. Now, he put men in there to serve as priests, to offer sacrifices for a temporary period, but he's going to replace the covenant, he's going to replace the priesthood, and this whole temple itself is a mere copy of the reality. Do you want to stay here, or are you ready to go to high school? I mean, that's what it is. You want to stay in the elementary, or you want to go on? And, I mean, he's just really locking these guys in to, like, there's no sense to stay here. In fact, if you're going to hold to the Old Covenant is telling you this decision was eventually going to come. You're going to be here worshiping here, but eventually you're going to have to make a decision to come over to the real thing that this has been talking about this whole time. The problem would be to get wrapped up in this imagery as if it were real, and not be ready to release it and move on. So we'll have to quit with that today and come back and continue with this. We'll get into Jeremiah 31 next week and see the, like I said, there's, and you can see it at the end of the notes, four main things that Jeremiah, forget this writer of Hebrews, he just takes a chunk out of Jeremiah and seals the deal reading Jeremiah. And there's four main promises in Jeremiah that you're already involved in. It's an interesting way of describing the new covenant or the born-again experience. You've already entered into that new covenant, but it's interesting to go back and look at, and it gives you an appreciation of who you are and where you are at in God's plan, because you have already entered into this temple. You already have the high priest and the sacrifice already made for you, and you're already walking in this new covenant. And so it's kind of exciting to see those things. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we would understand them, that we'd appreciate them, that we'd apply them to our lives. And we especially ask at this time that we would stay alert, serving you and aware of what you're doing in the world, in history, but also in our own lives, that we'd continue to be faithful to you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.